Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Good morning on this beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. It's always an honor and a privilege to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's good to see all of you here on this beautiful day, especially those of you who are visiting. And we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and please do come back each and every chance you get. This being the first Sunday of 2014, I know all of us want to start off the new year with a clean conscience towards God. And if so, if you need to make your life right with God, this morning is the time to do it. Don't wait. This morning I want to talk to you about dishonesty or lying, or let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And in the home, the very fact that divorce occurs so often, where 60% of all marriages end in divorce, it's a high indication that there is dishonesty between husbands and wives. Husbands and wives deceive one another, and they deceive their children. Children can learn to be dishonest from their parents, and on it goes. In the religious world, dishonesty rears its ugly head very often. You have the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of ecclesiastical warfare, which allow their members to lie if they believe it will further the cause of the Jehovah's Witness. In Roman Catholicism, you have the doctrine of mental reservation, which no matter how you paint it, is nothing less than permission to tell a lie under certain circumstances. And let us not think that the Lord's church is immune to dishonesty, because it is not. Now, let's talk about a sin that can and will send you to hell if not corrected, and that is the sin of lying. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to follow along with me, because I do not want you to take my word. I never want you to take any man's word, only the word of God, which, of course, is the Bible. So, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. That's a statement we hear every January the 1st. I believe that it has many different meanings and slight variations in the meanings to the people who say it. For some, it's a celebration. They've made it to another year. For others, it can almost be a statement of relief, and not so much that they made it to another year, but they made it through the old year. If you live any length of time on this old earth, you'll come to find that some years are just harder than others. Some years are just filled with more difficulties and more setbacks and more tragedies. Then again, for all of us, Happy New Year expresses hope perhaps more than any other emotion. While we don't know what the future holds, but on January the 1st, we look to the year ahead that seems so full of potential and hope. And we make New Year's resolutions, which almost always involve something good that we intend to do in the year that lies before us. Oh yes, in many ways, January the 1st represents one of the most important factors that exists for man, hope. In many ways, hope is a peculiar possession of the Christian. It is so much more simple, more than a simple wish for something. When we speak of the hope of a Christian, we're talking about an earnest and eager anticipation. It's not a wish, it's an expectation. It's built upon the firmest of foundations. And William Bradbury, in his song, The Solid Rock, put it so beautifully when he wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Brother Ron is going to lead us in that song later on. So no matter what the new year holds, whether great material gain or poverty or unbounded happiness or heart-rending sorrow, the child of God has hope that no one can take away. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and let's read verses chapter 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let's look at what our Lord says about concerning the practice of making and breaking oaths. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. The Lord's message is that we are to keep our word rather than fall into the common practice of saying one thing and doing the very opposite. Each year around this time, people tend to place themselves under oaths and vows that are kept to be kept throughout the year. We call these New Year's resolutions. For example, someone may make a New Year's resolution to adhere to a strict diet or maybe quit smoking or whatever. However, these resolutions have become nothing short of a joke in our society since they're almost always broken as soon as they're pronounced. And as Christians, we understand that we are not to commit to empty promises that we only intend to give a half-hearted effort towards keeping. In addition to being sinful within themselves, half-hearted promises simply lead to hypocrisy and double-mindedness. Well, what about the practice of making New Year's resolutions? Should Christians refrain from such? Certainly, there is nothing wrong with making a firm commitment to do either one thing or not to do another. Every faithful Christian is in the habit of making resolutions each day to resist temptations and to continue to serving the Lord. There's nothing wrong with resolving oneself to do something good. I wish you'd turn your Bibles now to Matthew, the 21st chapter, please. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 28 through 32 of Matthew chapter 21. But before we read those verses, let's set the scene that is before us. This was Tuesday of the Lord's final week before His crucifixion. And on the previous Sunday, He had made what is often referred to as His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And on Monday, Jesus had once again cleansed the temple, something He had done 3 years before the start of His ministry. Now look quickly, if you will, at Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Now this time, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now, it's Tuesday, the next day, and Jesus has once again returned to the temple. As He was teaching there, certain of the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him, and they were upset about what He had done the day before and about the reaction of the people to Him. They asked Him the question in verse 23 of Matthew 21. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, in the course of His answer, Jesus spoke the parable that's found in verses 28 through 32. And here's what He said. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So, brethren, I believe that there are two applications that can be made from this parable, the one primary, the other secondary, but both of great value. The Lord here used two sons, and when you get right down to it, there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who do the God's will and those who don't. But in this particular case, we see one refusing to do God's will and then repenting and doing it. We also see the one promising to do God's will and then failing or refusing to do it. And in the temple, before the gathered crowd, Jesus put this question to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He said, which of the two sons did the will of his father? Well, they're forced to answer. They can't hide from pretended ignorance. All of the people gathered there in the temple to hear Jesus knew the answer to the question, and I believe it was the chief priests and the elders who answered. They admitted that it was the one who first refused but later changed his mind who ultimately obeyed the will of the Father. Now the second son, the one who said he would and didn't, portrays the attitudes of those religious leaders who were forced to answer the Lord's question. The application is powerful, brethren. It's powerful. Tax collectors and prostitutes had refused to obey the will of God. Yet when they heard the message of repentance, they turned to God in obedience. The religious leaders, who presumably were experts in the law of God, put on an outward show of obedience and compliance, but inwardly they refused to accept the word of God. This was true whether the word came by the prophets of old, or spoken word of John the Baptist, or even the words of Jesus. They were like the son who said to the father, "I will, sir," but did not go. Now, I want to make another more specific application that is valid and fits into the overall message Jesus was seeking to convey, the need to accept and do God's will. Again, there are two kinds of people, those who keep their word and do what they say they'll do, and those who don't. So the parable shows that a person who refuses to do what is asked of him but subsequently changes his mind and does the task is better than the one who promises to take care of his obligation but never does. Now let's now go to the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters. Matthew, but I want to focus upon Matthew chapter 5 if you would. Matthew chapter 5, it's the Lord speaking, and he said, beginning with verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." Now, we can search the Old Testament. We won't find the exact wording of the traditional teaching that Jesus mentions here, but I would like for us to turn our Bibles to Leviticus, the 19th chapter, for just a moment. Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Leviticus 19 chapter. More than likely, Jesus was giving a summary of the law's teaching concerning oaths from such passages as Leviticus 19 and verse 12, which says, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, the old law sought to regulate what was already a prevalent practice, and it wasn't difficult to understand. The problem came in the application, brethren. The problem came in the application of the regulation of the law. Now listen, here's what happened. Apparently, the scribes and Pharisees saw the teaching of the old law concerning oath a permission to be less than truthful when a person was not under oath. You see? In other words, if you were under oath to God to do something, you better do it. But if you were not under oath, you could be less than truthful in what you say. That's how the Pharisees saw it. And many today see it that way, I believe. Personally, I believe the clearest and most powerful teaching in the Old Testament concerning the need to be truthful and to do what we said we will do is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And let's look at that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm sorry, 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Here's what Solomon said. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, For God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, he says. Do not let your speech cause you to sin and not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. It's always been true, brethren. It's always been true, and it doesn't matter what dispensation of time we're talking about. God expects His people to keep their word. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, the evil that Jesus addressed in Matthew 5:34, when he wrote, make no oath at all, was not actually the taking of oaths at all, but lying and deception. Indeed, the Apostle Paul uses oath-like expressions in many of his epistles, and I want us to look at just a few of them. For instance, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, please. Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 9, he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. He says, God is my witness. Now turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Listen to what he says here in verses 1 and 2. Paul told the Romans, he said in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ, he says. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness with the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. One more, over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. Galatians 1 and verse 20. Paul wrote, now in what am I writing to you? He listened now. He says, I assure you before God that I am not lying. The Lord, in just a few short words, swept away all of the vain oaths of the Pharisees and their deceitful practices. He did it by making the observation that there was nothing by which they might swear, being in heaven or earth or in Jerusalem or even their own heads, that was not ultimately tied to God and His power. The point was that every single word a follower of Jesus utters, whether they're under oath or not, is before God and it must be the truth. A simple yes or no puts a man under no less obligation to tell the truth than does an oath. The practical lessons to be learned from this teaching are profound, beginning with, we owe our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as our neighbors an absolute truth in all our words or no words at all. Of all people, we should be the most truthful. That's not always easy, but it must always be the case, brethren. There are so many times when we might be tempted to tell a lie, to just not tell the truth. Perhaps we have said something about somebody that was unkind, and that in itself is a sin, only to have an unkind remark make its way back to that person. When confronted by that person, we have an option. We can either tell the truth and say, yes, I said that, and accept the consequences, or we can lie. Children so often, when confronted about something they did was wrong, they'll say, I didn't do it. I have a little great-grandson. First time you ask him anything, something goes wrong, the first thing he says, I didn't do it. That's normal. We understand that children are learning the need to be truthful, and while there may very well be punishment for lying, we do understand. But it is not understandable when a liar is an adult, or even it is less understandable when the adult is a Christian. Knowing why somebody lies is not the same as understanding how a Christian could do it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3 and verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with evil practices." He made the same point in Ephesians 4 and verse 25 when he wrote, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Just think about marriages. Couples stand before each other and most importantly stand before God and vow that they'll love and honor and cherish each other until death causes them to part. Those are essentially the promises that are made by everyone who marries. In certain times in our society, as many as one half of those people have not kept those vows. How easily promises are made and how easily promises are broken. In the marriage relationship, it may be selflessness or it may be lust, but whatever the cause, the solemn vows of marriage are broken. It is also true that thoughtlessness can cause us to forget an unimportant and thereby break the day promises to make each other. The day-to-day promises we make to each other. Thoughtlessness. We all know people whose word isn't worth the breath that it took them to make it. We know people that way. We all know people who will promise something and our first reaction is, "I'll believe it when I see it." Why? Because they have proven themselves time and time again to be completely unreliable. Brethren, we have known people who have promised away their honor through unkept commitments, forfeited their integrity because people know you just can't depend on them to keep their word. If we say we'll do something, if we make a commitment to accept some responsibility, in other words, brethren, if we say, "I will do this" or "I will do that," then we of all people need to do it. Someone once wrote, "If we break our word, we're breaking something that can't be mended." I don't know that I agree wholeheartedly with that sentiment, but I do know that when we break our word, we make it a little harder for people to trust us the next time. And Paul informs us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that we serve a God who cannot lie. God is absolutely truthful and He's reliable. He's filled with integrity and honor. It is our responsibility to seek to be like Him. And there are some resolutions that would be good for all Christians to seriously commit to in the coming year. And let me give you four or five. First, make serving the Lord your top priority. Make serving the Lord your top priority. Make it your top priority, serving God. Second, read your Bible every day. Read it every day. Study your Bible. Third, teach someone else the gospel. Teach somebody the gospel. And fourth, encourage your brethren. Encourage our brethren. Encourage each other. And finally, brethren, pray. Pray. Pray more. We should all give careful consideration to the areas wherein we may improve our walk with the Lord, not in the coming year only, but throughout our lives. And most of all, let us make sure that we have not passively resolved to sit back and do nothing. But we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Brethren, honesty is a trait of character and inherent nobility of the soul, and without which no one can be a true Christian in this life, and without which no one can have the hope of going to heaven when this life is over. The man or woman with an honest heart loves the truth. He or she is so aware of its value that they are willing, in effect, to sell all that they have to attain it. And once they've attained it, nothing can cause them to let it go. And if you are a Christian, If you're a Christian and you've been guilty of your statements not being a yes, yes, or a no, no, you can take care of this very morning by coming forward and repenting to God in your heart, and then by letting the brethren know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and let us pray for you. Only you and God know whether or not you have been completely honest in your statements. Only you and God know. And if you're not a Christian, you can take care of that this morning. You can do that by coming forward, repenting of your sin, confessing in your faith that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise from that watery grave a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And this is the night, this is the day that He comes back. What a wonderful day it'll be. We'll go home together. Jesus loves you. Won't you submit to Him today? If we can help you in any way, please, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.